Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. This evening's text will be verses 15 to 20. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is on page 1247. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your word and the glories of your Son whom it reveals. We ask now as we give our attention to this passage that you would help us to see your Son proclaimed, magnified, and exalted. Would you be pleased by your Spirit to lead us to share in that same resolve of the Apostle Paul so long ago, looking eagerly to our hope and expectation that we will see Jesus. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Are you a Mary or a Martha? In Luke chapter 10, we read the account of two sisters who invited the Lord Jesus over for their house for a time of teaching while they would prepare a meal for friends and family. And in that passage, as you know, Martha is busy in the kitchen serving while her sister Mary sits quietly at the feet of the Lord and listens to his teaching. Martha, indignant at the lack of support, goes to Jesus and says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." We, of course, love the Marthas in our lives. I hope that you have one. In fact, if you're a member of this church, I am very certain you do. The next time you're in our fellowship hall, you may notice there's a plaque by the kitchen that says Martha's Kitchen, and it reads, "Martha's Kitchen is dedicated to the glory of God, and in loving memory and appreciation to the many Marthas who have labored lovingly and well to feed us all." May God bless the Marthas in our lives. However, in this instance, in Luke chapter 10, the Lord had to issue a correction to her. There's nothing wrong with wanting to serve, and there's nothing wrong with needing others to help you in that. There's everything right about it, and it's appropriate to be honored and appreciated for these things. Nevertheless, Jesus says to her tenderly, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her." The problem was not that she had bad desires. The problem was that her desires were out of order. Her disordered desires were keeping her from the one thing that was needed. And as a result, she found herself anxious and troubled. I suspect that there are many here tonight who have had or do have that very same problem. We allow things to distract us and keep us from the one thing needed. And the result is our lives are marked by anxiety and trouble. See, the most important thing in the life of the Christian is the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is preeminent. And to him and to his glorious mission, all other things must be subservient. That manner of laser focus on the one thing needful, that is the focus of the preeminence of the proclamation of Christ. It is the controlling principle in the mind of Paul. It's the controlling principle of his mind in general, but especially in the text tonight. The message that Jesus is the Savior of sinners and the judge of all the earth. The advance of this message was Paul's life's work. The exaltation and honor of Christ of which Paul writes in our passage is the good portion that will not be taken from any of God's children. And because that message continues to be proclaimed, Paul says, "I rejoice." And then he emphatically repeats, "Yes, and I will rejoice." As you recall from our last study of this letter, the Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome. And he said that what has happened to him has actually served to advance the gospel, both in terms of his newfound opportunity to witness to the Roman guards, but also that other brothers in Rome have been emboldened to speak the word without fear. And so because the gospel is advancing, Paul has ample cause to rejoice. Though the chains of Rome were not likely part of Paul's plan to advance the gospel, they were part of God's. And the kingdom that Paul serves is thriving, and so his joy cannot be taken. The point that Paul makes and that we will consider from this passage is fairly straightforward. Christians rejoice in the proclamation of Christ because the Christ proclaimed leads to eternal life. Christians rejoice in the proclamation of Christ because the Christ proclaimed leads to eternal life. That is why the joy of this message cannot be diminished by the hearts and intentions of others, nor by the circumstances of the here and now. And because that proclamation, it leads us, it points us, it guides us to the age that is to come. And so the two headings under which we will consider tonight's passage are the unshakable rejoicing now, verses 15 to 18. Unshakable rejoicing now, and the sure hope of glory then. In verses 19 to 20. Look with me again at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. It seems that there are factions in the Roman church, and what divides them is not their theology. What divides them is their view on Paul. Paul says that they are both preaching Christ. And what's interesting is many commentators will try and find a way of making those who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry to fit into the Judaizer camp. That is the ancient heresy that Paul often dealt with that said you must first obey the law of Moses and then you can become a Christian. They'll try and fit them into that camp or some other heretical teaching. But there's simply no way around it. Paul says plainly in verse 15, they are preaching Christ. And then in verse 18, he says that he rejoices in their preaching. I want to say to you, friends, it is impossible to imagine that they could be preaching anything other than the same basic gospel that Paul himself would preach, because Paul is the one who said, if anyone is preaching to you another gospel, be it us or even an angel from heaven, if anyone brings to you a different gospel than the one that you have received, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, verse 9. So before we move on, we would do well to consider what does Paul mean? What's the content of the preaching of Christ in which he rejoices? There are so many verses that could come to your mind for a distilled version of Paul's theology. And I hope that flooding to your mind when I ask, what does it mean to proclaim Christ, or passages like John 3:16, or Romans 6:23, or 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, and so many others. My favorite is 2 Corinthians 5:21. The last of the great Princeton theologians, B.B. Warfield, described this verse this way. He said, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the well-weighed and carefully compacted expression of the very core of Paul's gospel, that gospel which had been committed to him by the Lord himself. And if Warfield is right, and I think he is, then to preach Christ must contain these ideas. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That the message being proclaimed, which causes Paul to rejoice in his Roman cell, is that Christ was made to be sin for us on the cross. Our sins were laid on him and paid in full by him. And in the same way, his righteousness now clothes us. And God did this not for anything in us, and not for anything that he was lacking. He did it for our sake because he loves you and wants you in his kingdom. That is why he has done this. That is the message being proclaimed by both camps. Paul says to teach anything else and say you're proclaiming Christ is anathema. Now, Paul is going to expand on these two different types of preachers in verses 16 and 17. But if you are following along tonight with a King James Version or a New King James Version, the order in which Paul treats these two groups is flipped in your Bibles. That is due to a slight variation in the older manuscripts on which most of our modern translations are based, as opposed to the later manuscripts that the King James and the New King James are based. And I just say that as a side note to help you avoid any confusion. If someone tells you you can't trust your Bible because it's not been reliably transmitted, this is actually one of the biggest, most substantive variants they could point to, and it doesn't change a single thing. No matter which order Paul addresses these in, it's the same message. And so I want you to know your English Bible is reliable. In verse 16, he says, "These latter ones do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel." Notice here that Paul says that those who preach Christ out of goodwill do it out of love, but the object of that love is not expressly stated. However, we know love is a transitive verb. It requires an object. They preach Christ out of love for who? Some take it to be their love for Paul. They say that they've seen Paul in prison, and for his sake, they press on with the mission of proclaiming the gospel of Christ. There may be something to that. There's a sense in which it's good and right to do things in honor of mentors whom we greatly admire. But I don't think that's the primary factor here. Paul references here that it's his imprisonment. He says, "I'm put here," that is, in prison for the defense of the gospel. And he says in verse 14, speaking of that same imprisonment, that it has caused these brothers to become confident in the Lord. It's as if they're seeing Paul's love for Christ, being willing to suffer for him, and this kindles a fire in their own hearts for their own love of Christ. As William Hendrickson puts it, they herald Christ out of love, a love for Christ, hence also for his gospel, and for the man whom they knew to have been appointed for the defense of the gospel. They're proclaiming the gospel out of love for Christ. Love for Jesus is what was causing Paul to persevere in prison, and it was what was causing these brothers to preach. And it ought to be said of us that love for Christ animates every aspect of our lives as Christians, not just in spiritual matters, not just in how we read the Bible and how we pray and how we set aside the Lord's Day, although all of that matters, but it ought to animate everything. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, that all would be done to the glory of God and in love for Christ. But what about the other group? Those who preach Christ from envy and strife. Paul says of them in verse 17, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. It is not enough for these men that Paul has been put on the sidelines. It's not enough for them that he has been locked in prison. Rather, they want to take this open wound and pour salt into it, if you will. Their goal in preaching Christ is to cause pain to Paul. Again, the issue is not their doctrine. It's not the content of their preaching. From all we can tell, that was sound. It is their wicked hearts, their wicked desire that Paul exposes in this verse. Perhaps the reason so many commentators seek to make this group heretical is because it can be jarring to consider that God would use a sermon preached from insincere motives. But a careful reflection on redemptive history will show us that's not that uncommon. In the book of Numbers, he uses the pagan prophet. He uses the pagan prophet Baal. Excuse me, Balaam, to pronounce blessings on the people of Israel. Balaam had been sent there to curse them. But because the Lord your God loved you, Deuteronomy 23:5 says, he turned the curse into a blessing. In Daniel chapter 6, God uses the pagan king Darius to pronounce these words, I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. The decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem that would come after the Babylonian captivity comes from another pagan king, Cyrus. And it happens in fulfillment of Jeremiah and Isaiah's prophecies. None of these men give any evidence of sincere faith in the God of Israel, and yet the Lord would use the words of their mouths to be a blessing to his people. Perhaps the best example of this is in the New Testament. Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition himself, sent by Jesus to preach the gospel, ministering alongside the other apostles for the name of Jesus, and yet the gospels are explicitly clear. He did so from selfish ambition. This raises the question then, what would cause these men to hate Paul so much that they seek to cause him harm by preaching the gospel? Why are they seeking to afflict him? Well, we don't know for sure because Paul does not tell us in the passage. But we can make some pretty sound inferences from his words. It seems the best explanation is that these men saw the power and the authority that Paul wielded in the church, and while he was on the shelf, as it were, they saw an opportunity to usurp, to take to themselves that very same power. Part of their message, it seems, was to run down Paul in hopes of replacing Paul. This also, unfortunately, is far from unheard of in God's covenant community. Moses had the rebellion of his own brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, in the wilderness. Jesus had to routinely silence the debate of his disciples over who was the greatest among them. So it appears these men were seizing an opportunity to grab power. But what's remarkable is Paul says, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. He rejoices in the preaching even of these petty men, not because of the ones preaching, but because of the one being preached. They were preaching Christ, and through Christ, forgiveness of sins was proclaimed. And by him, everyone who believes is justified. This is not to say motives don't matter for the preacher. They absolutely matter. But it is to say that the motives of the man in ministry do not render the ministry itself ineffectual. That is because it is God who makes the ministry of his word and the administration of the sacraments effectual. It is not myself or any other preacher. Matthew Henry sums up this portion well when he writes, "The preaching of Christ is the joy of all who wish to his kingdom well among men. Since it may tend to the good of many, we ought to rejoice in it, though it be done in pretense and not reality. It is God's prerogative to judge the principles men act upon. This is out of our line." See, these men in Rome, despite their best efforts, they cannot afflict Paul, though that be their goal, because Paul, like all great leaders, is not concerned with his role so much as he is concerned with the mission. And these men, no matter their intent, are still moving the gospel forward. The proclamation of Christ is what Paul had given his entire life to ever since his conversion. So long as the word of God is preached rightly, Christ is exalted. And in that, Paul rejoices, and so ought we. Towards the end of his life, the great Welsh Methodist preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, seldomly preached. His voice was just not up to it, and he lacked the general strength and energy to do so. And there's a story of him visiting a church in the final year of his life, and he's after the worship service, several people gather around him to meet the famous preacher. And one lady looks at Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and she says, "I bet it's killing you not to preach today." And Dr. Lloyd-Jones, never missing an opportunity to teach, looked at her and said, "I don't miss it at all." And that's a shocking answer for a man whose whole life was the preaching of the Word of God. But he explains, "I never lived for preaching." Surely he would have loved to have been the one to preach that morning. But being a great preacher was not Lloyd-Jones's ultimate motivation. He never lived for it. He lived for the glory of Christ. Christ gave him joy and life and hope, not his vocation. So while Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's role had changed, Christ had not. And so Lloyd-Jones's joy was unshaken. That is something very similar to what's going on for the Apostle Paul here. He remains steadfast and immovable in his resolve to rejoice because he's always focused on the end game. He is not only a man of unshakable rejoicing now, but he is also a man with a sure hope of glory then. The day of the Lord is never far from Paul's mind. He resolves in verse 19 that this circumstance, this will turn out for my deliverance. And at a glance, we might assume that Paul is speaking about his expectation that he'll shortly be released from prison. But the context demands that he is speaking of more than that. We can be certain that he's not speaking of deliverance in a merely earthly sense for a number of reasons. For one, he concludes this section by saying that his confidence that he'll be delivered is whether by life or by death. Regardless of what Caesar's court decides, he will be delivered. The courts could set him free, the courts could sentence him to death, or he could die waiting to hear from them. No matter what, Paul is certain that this will work out to his deliverance. And this interpretation is confirmed when we realize that Paul is actually quoting the Old Testament here. He's quoting word for word the Greek translation of Job chapter 13 and verse 16, which reads, "This will be my salvation." And in that context, Job is arguing with his friends about the great trials that have befallen his life. I trust you know well the story of Job, how in one day he lost everything. And his friends have come to him and they've said, "This is because of some secret sin in your life, Job. You just need to confess." Job says, "No." Job says, while he rebukes this line of reasoning, he's confident in God and that he will one day stand before him and be acquitted. Job is saying that his affliction is not God's judgment, but will lead to his salvation. He doesn't mean that in a justification sense of salvation, in the sense of being pardoned of his sin. He certainly already had that. He means salvation in the eschatological sense, that he will stand before the Lord and be pronounced not guilty. And that is exactly what Paul is referring to here. Peter O'Brien agrees when he writes, "The apostle is not referring to his immediate acquittal and discharge from prison. Instead, his confident assertion, like Job's, that his present state of affairs will work out for his salvation points to his vindication in the heavenly courts." Paul is saying that these circumstances, whatever they might be, however things might turn out, they are preparing him for the day when he will stand before the Lord and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Paul goes on to describe this salvation in our passage tonight as his eager expectation and hope that "I will not be ashamed." Paul's vindication will not come from Caesar. It will come from the judge of all the earth, who is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When Paul stands before that tribunal, he will not be ashamed, but he will, as our shorter Catechism 38 says, be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That is what he is looking forward to. That is Paul's eager expectation and hope, that the day of the Lord is Paul's ultimate motivation, is plain. He's willing to endure, therefore, every trial that might come up in this life, because he knows one way or another they are all leading to that moment when he will see Jesus. The long and winding road, you might say, will always lead him there. Do you think about that day? It is coming sooner than you realize. If we're not careful, we end up thinking of this life as the end game. And our eager expectation and hope is related to the things of here and now. It's the new job, the new relationship, the professional victory that's right around the corner. It's the next election or any other number of things that we place our hope in. My friends, our hope is not in utopia here. It is in the age to come that will be ushered in when Christ returns. Just as we heard this morning of Jeremiah purchasing the field in Anathoth in hope that God would fulfill his promise to restore, so we live by faith that Jesus will keep his promise. Surely I am coming soon. It ought to be that unbelievers would infer from our lives the Christian's hope is not here. It is to come. It is a laser focus on this hope that keeps Paul joyful even in the midst of overt persecution by the state and even by the church. Gordon Fee writes, "Paul can say these things because he has learned by the grace of God to see everything from the divine perspective. This is not wishful thinking, but deep conviction that God has worked out his own divine intentions through the death and resurrection of Christ." Do you ever feel overwhelmed in this life? Do you feel deserted sometimes, that it's all on you? Remember this divine perspective. Remember that you are not alone. That Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And one day, you will stand before him. You will see him. I loved getting to sing "Jesus Loves Me" this morning, because there are verses in there that I did not know were in there. And one of them was at the end of verse 3, when we sang, "He's prepared a home for me, and someday his face I'll see." That hope is what got Paul through. And my friends, I tell you, that hope is what can get you through this life as well. How does Paul expect to get there? How does Paul expect to see the face of Christ? Look back with me at the beginning of verse 19. He says, "Through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He expects to get there by the power of the prayers of the saints at Philippi and the help of the Holy Spirit. And these are two distinct things listed in our text, but they are not to be separated. In the Greek, it is very plain they are grammatically one unit. You might say that Paul hopes to stand before Christ by the help of the Spirit, which he receives an answer to the prayer of the saints at Philippi. One commentator explains the relationship this way: "Our prayers have no power in themselves to help apart from the work of the Spirit. In fact, genuine prayer is possible only with the help of the Spirit. While the help of the Spirit is not limited to the extent of our prayers, we cannot presume upon the Spirit's presence and power when there is not concerted effort to pray for God's provision." In other words, their prayers for Paul were not just nice words to express a warm sentiment. They are the means that God himself has appointed to work through and preserve Paul. Indeed, as James said, "The effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much." Paul expects God to use the prayers of the Philippians to keep him zealous for the glory of Christ and the proclamation of his gospel. Let me encourage you, pray like this for one another. Pray like this for your pastors. Pray like this for your elders and deacons, because God uses those prayers. God is delighted to answer those prayers. And if you're here tonight and you do not have this hope of the glory of Christ, you don't know the joy of salvation, you have not trusted Jesus for it as he has freely offered to you, then it is my prayer that you would hear these words and think about them. That you would think about the one who loved you and gave himself for you. That you would think about the one through whom God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's my hope that you would repent and believe the gospel, and for that we all pray. Because you're not promised tomorrow, but by his grace you are here tonight to hear the message of salvation. And we pray this way because whether you believe it or not, you will stand before him on the great and awesome day of the Lord. And without his perfect righteousness credited to you through faith, you will stand before him with your own sins to answer for. And the wages of sin is death. But you have heard that the free gift of God, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you're a young person here tonight or a child, we loved hearing you sing and we love that you're here in this church. And you're trying to figure out, what do I believe about these things? It is our fervent prayer that you would believe these things, that you would share in this blessed hope. That you would be one who would glorify Christ in your body, as Paul says, which is to say, the whole manner of your life. So, are you a Mary or a Martha? Are you primarily concerned with the thoughts and the actions of other people? Are you letting the circumstances of this life distract you and keep you from the things of God? Circumstances that are ultimately beyond your control? Of course, these are things that matter and need to be tended to, but if they are your primary care in this life, you will be cast to and fro on the waves for the rest of your life. But if you have placed your ultimate hope in Christ, the one thing needed, then you can stand firm. If you put your faith in him, your faith will not be tossed to and fro. But you can be one of unshakable joy for now and sure hope for then, because your faith will have found a resting place. You will need no other argument. You will need no other plea. And whenever you go to a place and you hear Christ proclaimed, you will say, that is enough. It is enough that he died for me. Let us pray. God in heaven, what a glorious gospel you have given us. What a firm foundation. Father, we are all so prone to be worried about a great many things. But would you keep us zealous for the proclamation of Christ in this world? Would you help us to give our lives to that end, assured that he will never leave us nor forsake us? Lord, would you make us a people waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.